I've entitled the message, Faithless People, Faithful God. Faithless people, but a faithful God. As you read the book of Judges, it becomes evident that Israel is in a terrible, terrible state of depravity. And we kind of ask the question, what does the book of Judges really teach us? What have we learned from all the stories surrounding the nation of Israel? Well, it teaches us a great deal. And most important of all is that no matter how faithless God's people turn out to be, the Lord will always remain faithful. It also shows us that though we are the problem, we cannot be our own solution. We need to search out the King, as Israel did. The problem is that when we come to the end of this book, we come to wonder whether a human king can be enough. And we also wonder how a human king can be the solution to the world's problems. And so as we go through the subsequent books of Old Testament history, it merely confirms to us that even the best of kings, such as David, and you can go through all the kings in the book of Kings and Chronicles, and you'll discover that none of the kings are enough to satisfy God's way of saving his people. And that could only mean one thing for mankind, that we need a king that actually supersedes an earthly king. We need a deliverer. We need a king who comes without being called. See, all the kings are democratically elected via the nations. Some obviously are autocratically elected. They declare themselves kings. Okay? Well, we are talking about a theocratic king. A king that comes without being called. A king who chooses his people because we would never choose him. A king who achieves our rescue himself, since we are incapable of contributing to it. A king who can purge us from evil in our hearts, not just from the social structures that are around us. And when we look at the world, they're always putting social structures in place, which is great and good and wonderful, but that can never transform the heart. And that is why you'll find in chapter 20, Judges chapter 20 and verse 13, it says, "Now turn those wicked men of Gibeah over to us so that we may put them to death and purge, get rid of the evil from Israel." And as you know the story, it doesn't. And so we need a king who does not die, leaving us to our own flaws and failures once more. And of course we need a king, but not an earthly king. A greater king with a greater deliverance than any human office or government can provide. We need a king that is perfect, without fault, and not tainted by sin. The question is, how does the story end? When you look at the story, it's a story that is full of contradictions. And so the story continues. We've seen so far that when God is angry with the tribe virtually destroys itself. So too with the nation. When God is angry with a nation, they lose their wisdom. The nation of Israel almost wiped out an entire tribe. So let us examine the passage before us and notice here that when God is angry with this nation of Israel, God's people become full of contradictions. Now, can you believe it? They had taken an oath. All right? And you may be asking yourself, what is an oath? You know, in various different customs and cultures and languages, people have different names for oaths. You know, people use different words for oaths. So I know in Tamil they say Satthima, okay? And then Urdu or in Islam, they say Qasam. Okay? Don't look at me as if you don't know the words. All right? Then I don't know what they say in Zulu for oath, okay? Maybe they have a word for that. And I think every language group has a word for oath. And we have basically used the word oath willy-nilly. Nobody takes oath seriously. But the Bible, when God declares that you need to take an oath, it's a solemn promise. It's a divine promise. It invokes a divine witness regarding one's future action or behavior. So you can't just take an oath and think nothing about it. You'll be held accountable for that oath or the promise or the covenant that you take. So Israel took an oath of allegiance to the king. It is a binding promise on one's conscience to remain true to such a promise. So what was the oath that Israel had taken? Have a look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, the men of Israel had taken an oath at Mitzpah. Not one of us, there's the oath in inverted commas, will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. Well, people do that today. I say, my daughter will never, 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 never marry a Manjaradi. People used to do that. And here's an oath. Because of what this tribe had done, they are so angry, they say, not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. The oath was hasty, unthoughtful, lacked the wisdom of God. And the Israelites made a vow without thinking. Got to be careful of that. Got to be careful of making promises that you can't keep. Then you become a woman or a man who lacks integrity. You can't make a promise and not keep it. You've got to keep it. But before you make that promise, think about it. Because you'll be held accountable to that very oath or promise. And so, here they are. The Israelites made an oath without thinking. Now they have come to regret such a vow. And they are in a quandary. They don't know what to do. What should they do? Well, have a look at verse 2. The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening. raising their voices and weeping bitterly. Here they are. They go up to Bethel. Now, what is Bethel? Bethel in Hebrew means the house of God. Bethel was also a town where God's house was central for all Israel to come and worship. And we see the same pattern in chapter 20 and verse 18 and chapter 20 and verse 26. The Israelites went up to Bethel to inquire of the Lord. And here we see they are in the house of God and they are weeping bitterly. And they ask the Lord some questions. Do you not think that the questions they are asking is absurd? What is the question they ask God in verse 3? Why has this happened? Why should one tribe be missing? And here they are in worship before God, confessing their sins through burnt offerings and asking for God's peace through fellowship offerings. And guess what? They have not learned. They were going through the motions, repeating things that brought about no meaningful change. It is more of a ritual than a deep conviction. And notice what they do. They come before God and seek His forgiveness. What do they do next is an utter contradiction. They make another rash vow. Have they not learned? Have a look at verse 5. Then the Israelites ask, who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord? For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah was to be put to death. Now Israel, this is God's people, come together and they make another very, very rash vow and they impose the death penalty on people who did not come to the assembly. You know, assembly in Greek means the church. It's an ecclesia. That's where we get the word church from. It's an assembly of God's people coming together. It's like this. You come to church, right? You listen to the family news or the announcement. And the council, together with the minister, take a decision to announce. And this is the announcement. All those who have not attended or come to church last Sunday are going to die. And the council has decided that the pastor is not going to preside over your funeral. Worst of all, we will send the soldiers in this church to kill you and your entire family. Wow. Imagine that. That's an announcement. And how would you respond to this news? Well, it would either cause a church to be packed the next Sunday, or it would evoke the ire of the people, with social media going wild. That is the rash vow that Israel has made. Can you believe it? And that is what happens when there is no rule or no king to rule. Each one has their own opinion and does what they think is right in their own eyes. Do you see the contradiction? I mean, here they are mourning and weeping for their fellow Benjamites, most of them dead. And in the same breath, they do not give a second thought to another rash vow they have just taken. And their reasoning, their logic, their understanding of the situation is misguided and unspiritual, to say the least. Verses 6 to 9. And what does verses 6 to 9 say in chapter 21? I'll read it. Now the Israelites grieve for their brothers, the Benjamites. Today one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh Gilead were there. Who are the people under judgment? Jabesh Gilead. Now, who is Jabesh Gilead? Well, Jabesh Gilead, firstly, is a small town belonging to the half tribe of Manasseh. Now, if you know the conquering battle with Joshua, you will remember that there was the half tribe of Manasseh. The reason for that was because people came to Moses and says, will you give us this land? Manasseh got that land. They conquered that land. And then when they crossed over the Jordan, the other half tribe got their land or allotment. So it was a small town belonging to the half tribe of Manasseh. And there's 12 tribes that make up Israel. And they were the 12 sons of Jacob. They were the sons of Jacob that the towns were named after, including Joseph's sons. And it is the people in this town that did not take part in the war or attend the gathering. Think about this. Does the punishment fit the crime? What about the women and children who were innocent victims? Surely the men eligible for war should be dealt with, because it was their absence and fighting skills that was not present. Why take it out on innocent women and children? And the only people that were spared were 400 young virgin women. Verse 12. The question is, why even spare them if the rule of thumb is to destroy everyone? Do you see the contradiction? They did it for their own selfish means. They did it to spare a tribe from being completely wiped out. And the irony of the story is, whatever seems plausible or right at the time, do it. And here are the Benjamites, the men, shaking and shivering. These are the 600 men who escaped the slaughter. And they ran to the rock of Rimmon. And they're hiding probably in a cave in the mountain. And suddenly, you know, they hear the news. They were scared. They knew that their lives were not going to be spared, because Israel will come after them. I mean, these are ruthless people. And if they said go and kill the women and children, that's what they would do. Each one did what was right in their own eyes. They were not thinking. And so they went and did exactly that. But now, these guys shaking and shivering in that cave discovered the good news. The Benjamite could not believe what they were hearing when they were offered peace in verse 13. Now look at verse 13. It says, then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the rock of Rimmon. And Rimmon, or The Benjamites, men, were so, they must have just jumped for joy. Can you imagine shaking and shivering and wondering when this onslaught is going to happen? And suddenly, freedom! And they jump probably 10 feet high. We have gained our freedom. And what they least expected was a bonus on top of all that they have been given. Young brides, unspoilt and handpicked. Sadly, there was not enough brides for the 600 Benjamite male survivors. Only 400 managed to get brides. It's like this. I said, I'm going to give you a gift. All right, and I have gifts over here. And I give each one of you a gift, and suddenly, I don't have enough gifts to go through everyone. What do I do? I'm embarrassed. And you're mad at me because you don't have a gift. You gave everybody else a gift, but you didn't give me a gift. See, friends, there it is. 200 basically were survivors who didn't get a wife. And how ludicrous is this? Once again, listen to what they do. They grieve. They come to the house of God, to Bethel. They mourn. They weep because they have come short of supplying brides for the balance of the 200. And this time, they come up with another plan. Have a look at verse 19. Verse 19 tells us, but look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, which lies north of Bethel, not far from the house of God, east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanah. Okay? And can you believe this? The Israelites resort to kidnapping the choir girls within the tribe of Israel. Have a look at 20 and verse 21. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards. These are the 200 men now. It's a lot of people, a lot of men. And the vineyards must be quite overgrown for the girls not to see them. And watch. And so when the young women of Shiloh came out to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize one of them to be your wife, then return to the land of Benjamin. What they are really saying is, follow our instructions and do exactly as we say. Don't worry about the consequences of your behavior. We will handle it. We will handle the fathers, and we will handle the brothers of those young girls who come storming to our door. Just do as you are told. And it is no wonder Israel, having sown the wind, have reaped the whirlwind. What is happening here? They have just contradicted and fallen prey to their own vow. Notice how they justify this in verse 22. And verse 22 says this, when their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us the favor of helping them. Because we did not get wives for them during the war, you will not be guilty of breaking your oath because you did not give your daughters to them. What are they saying? Well, they're basically saying, we will declare your innocence with respect to the vow. We will be your advocates. We will tell the brothers and fathers of the girls that they have been kidnapped, that they have not been responsible, for kidnapping those girls. We will take the blame. And the reason is, we will tell them that they have not broken their vows. In the way we will appease them, we will support you. We are on your side. So the Benjamite men are very happy. And so with such overwhelming support, who will not agree to go in kidnapping girls? And there was not one man, listen to this, there was not one single man from the tribe of Benjamin that came to his senses to stand up against such contradiction. Why should they if they are benefiting from this plan? See, contradiction will suit us when we benefit from it. And they went ahead and kidnapped the girls. And so the Israelite plan worked out beautifully for them, since they were short of wives for the other 200 Benjamites. Nobody would be the wiser. So it's a win-win situation all round, but what they failed to realize is that in the end does not justify the means. Their unwise decision will only lead them into making more of a mess. And here's a people desperate in need of a king. Of course, Israel thought that Israel as a nation was on top of the game. And so they made mistakes. They rectified it. And everyone goes home happy. The Benjamites, the Israelites, the tribes, the clans, they all returned to their own inheritance. Everyone lived happily ever after. Does it end that way? It's nice to read a storybook and say they lived happily ever after, isn't it? But does it end that way? No. It does not end that way. Have a look at verse 25. Verse 25 tells us, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did what they saw fit in their own eyes. So what they really needed is a king to rule. So the present condition of the people, my law, my rule, does not work. I will do what pleases me is a recipe for disaster. You can look at life experiences. Whenever you think and you are opinionated and you do what you think is right in your own eyes, it won't be long when disaster comes your way. And then it sets us up for the next book, for a king who would be chosen and elected. And friends, sadly, all those chosen and elected were not perfect kings under the rule and reign of God's people. And God's people were under their reign, but you will notice that they did not flourish. The only perfect king will come from God himself when he sends his son to rule the hearts of men through Jesus. And it is through Jesus' servant attitude and through his sacrificial death that we see a real king. And Jesus is a king that we all need. And friends, the great news for us listening to this message today is that we are in a more privileged position than the nation of Israel. Did you know that? See, the worst story in the Bible, the worst story in the Bible points us to Jesus. The worst sins need the best Savior. And that is why Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. And so, friends, there is hope, and there is still hope for the worst of sinners. And perhaps you feel that way. And all it takes is a simple, I will not rule my own life. I want you, Jesus, to rule my heart. The question is Jesus the King ruling your heart? Is Jesus the King governing my thoughts, my actions, my decisions? Indeed, He should, because we have the Holy Spirit who is with us. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will lead you to think, to say, and to believe in your heart what is written in my word, what I have said to you. So God's word is sufficient. We don't need a voice that whispers in our ears while we are sleeping. We don't need a kind of divine angelic visitation to come and say, do this and do that. God's word is sufficient. If you read God's word, it'll tell you exactly where you are in terms of your life. And that is why it brings conviction. And when God's word brings conviction to my heart, I need to see that I need to repent. Turn from that way and follow Him. I don't need a pastor to tell me that. I don't need a council member to come and tell me that. I don't need a member of a church to come and tell me that my life needs to change. I don't need anyone to come and tell me that my attitude is rotten, because the Word of God will tell you that. And that is why we have the Holy Spirit who is in here, and He guides us into all truth, and the truth is in His Word. And so let me close by saying this. No Christian is called to live with contradiction. Is my life a contradiction of what I believe as a Christian? Secondly, whose rule am I under? Am I ruled by the King who delivered me and rescued me from sin? Or is Jesus out of the throne and the big, great giant, me, sitting on the throne and saying, nobody will tell me what to do. I will rule my own life the way I see fit. Who's ruling your heart? And may the Lord help us to live in obedience to God's word and not the voice that contradicts His word. Let us pray. Would you take some time to think about your own life before God as I examine my life? Because we're not perfect, and every day we need the help of the Holy Spirit to guide our thinking, to guard our hearts, and to help us to make the right decision. So I'm going to give you some time to think about that. And if your heart needs to change, and if you need to confess anything, bring it before the Lord. And God is ever so faithful to cleanse you and to forgive you. Sovereign Lord, how we pray for your help as a church to live in conformity with your word. Oh God, may we never be a people who live a life of contradiction. I know life can be very difficult, dear God. And sometimes it can be very, very challenging. It is only your written word, understood and applied to my own heart, that will keep me following the King. Father, when we stand before you, may we hear those words from the lips of Jesus, my good and faithful servant. Lord, we need your help, and we need the Holy Spirit's help to keep us good and faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.